If you will, let's all open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 7. We're going to be looking at chapter 7 and 8 tonight and go through the text here of the story of the flood. We've been studying about it for several weeks now, and we've kind of looked at it from a perspective of Christian evidences, and rightly so, because there are many questions that are raised by the story of the flood. There are many who try to oppose this story and say that it's not true. So I thought it was good for us to do that and to look at some of that evidence and see it from that perspective. But tonight I want us to go through the chapters and just kind of read through them and make some comments as we go through to actually study the text of the story that is told here. Because, of course, the Bible is written and arranged in such a way that we're supposed to learn as we read and study through the text of Scripture. And I think we need to do that with these two chapters and this narrative about the flood. And then at the end, we'll look at a couple of important lessons that we learn from this story. So we'll start in verse 1 of chapter 7, keeping in mind the reason for the flood. The purpose of it was to punish man for his sins, that the sins of the world had become so great that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And because of that, God was seeking to punish man and at the same time to purge the world of sin and of sinfulness. So he told Noah, gave him the instructions for building the ark. Noah obeyed God's commandments and did just as God told him. And chapter 7 begins the story of the flood. So verse 1 says, "The Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." And I want us to pause there and notice that God says specifically that Noah and his family were to come into the ark because they were righteous. God looked on them and he saw them as being righteous. And the word righteous, it means just that. It means to be just. They did what was right. And so the idea that God just, you know, haphazardly or randomly for no reason chose Noah is not a biblical idea. Noah was chosen to be saved because he was doing what was right. And that's still true today. If we want to be saved from our sins, we have to do what is right. And if we want to stay saved and avoid eternal punishment, we have to be doing what is right. And I emphasize that because there's the notion of salvation by faith only, that all you have to do is believe, and once you're saved, you're always saved, and it doesn't matter what you do, and you can't sin and be lost. But the Bible says very differently. Noah was saved because he was righteous. And so it's an important principle to note here and to remember and keep in mind as you study, of course, the rest of the scriptures. The other side of this coin is also true. All those people who weren't on the ark and who were condemned and punished and died because of that, the reason for their condemnation and their destruction, the reason why they weren't on the ark was because they chose not to be. They chose to disobey God and to reject him. So the lost are lost because they choose to be lost, and the saved are saved because they choose to be saved. It matters what we hear and what we believe and how we respond. And that's always been that way, and it always will be, and it's still true today. And one other thing to note in this verse is that it really demonstrates to us the idea of the patriarchy. We talk about the patriarchal age and how God dealt with the heads of the household. The Bible says that God saw Noah as righteous, and because he's the head of this household, his family is with him in this journey. And that doesn't mean that they weren't responsible for their own actions, but it has to do with this way that God dealt with people and spoke to people during this time. And Noah was the head of this family. So his wife and his three sons and their wives are all on the ark because Noah is righteous and because he's leading them in righteousness and helping to guide them into right living as well. Now, verse 2 says, God gives this instruction. He says, "Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth." So there's an important lesson to notice here in this statement about the animals. First of all, there's male and female. And those are the only options. And it's sad to have to say that in our world today, but that's it. There are just two genders, male or female. And of course, to carry on seed, you need one of each. And so that's why God, of course, gives this command. But also notice that you have animals that are called clean and others that are called unclean. We've never seen this before in Scripture. We know from studying the Old Testament and later in the laws given in the Law of Moses that God specifies, you know, very specifically which animals are clean and are unclean. But here we find out that he'd already given instruction concerning that. Now, when we think about what we've seen before in the world before the flood and how the teaching of Scripture, the implication is that man wasn't eating animals yet. They were eating plants. That's what God had given them for food. Then the cleanness and the uncleanness of animals didn't have to do with man's diet. And the only other option is that it had to do with sacrifice, that God had chosen certain animals that could be offered to him as a sacrifice and others that couldn't. And we see that at the end of the story when Noah and his family come off of the ark, they begin to offer sacrifices of these clean animals. So there's a lot going on behind the scenes here that's not spelled out for us in Scripture, but as we study, you know, further into the Bible and we learn these principles, we can see that God already had them at work here. So when we go back to the very beginning and the story of Cain and Abel and why Cain's sacrifice was rejected and Abel's was accepted, we understand that there's the implication that God wanted a blood sacrifice, not a sacrifice of vegetation, of plants. And so that's why Cain's was rejected, and God had made that known to man. Well, now we find out that it's not just any animal sacrifice, but it's these that God has specified as clean. And because of that, Noah needed more of those animals on the ark than the others. So the unclean, you only needed two, but for the clean, you needed more than two because some of them are going to be offered as a sacrifice. If you only have two animals and you offer one as a sacrifice, that's the end, you know, of that species. It goes extinct. And so God prepared for that, and that's why this instruction is given. Now, when it says, "Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens," in the Hebrew, the word seven is actually in there twice. So it's seven and seven. Now, that either means a total of seven, so you have three pair, three male and three female, six, and then an extra, which made the seventh for the sacrifice, or it means seven pair of animals, which would be 14 total. Either way, it's more than just two of these, but it has to do, again, with this idea of sacrifice and preparing ahead for that. So when we think of the animals going into the ark, we always think two by two. We need to remember that the clean animals, it wasn't just two of them, but there were at least seven, probably actually 14 of each of those. And also verse 3 tells us that birds were included. And if this were just a local flood that's, you know, going to flood the Mesopotamian Valley, why on earth would you put birds on the ark? They can fly, and they can fly away from the flood and go somewhere where there's not a flood. He had to have birds on the ark because the whole world was going to be flooded. But anyway, birds were carried as well. Verse 4, God says, "For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth." So God gives Noah a week to get all the animals situated in the ark. Now they're going to come to him on their own. God's going to bring them to Noah, but then he has the responsibility of, you know, putting them in the right place on the ark and those things. And he has a week to do that, 7 days. So verse 5 says that Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. And then we're given a date, Noah's age. He was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood. And that doesn't mean that the waters were already there, and that's why he went in, but because the waters were coming. That was the motivation to get into the ark. So verse 8 says, "Of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean and of fowls and of everything that creepeth upon the earth, there went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days," just like God said, "after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. So verse 16 tells us that when all the animals were in the ark, Noah and his family were in the ark, that God closed the door. So God shut them in. And this means, of course, that because Noah obeyed God and did what God said, God is protecting Noah. So God's hand is involved in not just in bringing about the flood and the destruction and the punishment of sinners, but his hand is directly involved in protecting his faithful people. He closed the door. He made sure Noah and his family were in a safe place, and he made sure that they were sealed in there safely. So have you ever thought about Noah was told when he built the ark to pitch it within and without with pitch so water couldn't get in and the ark wouldn't sink? That's all well and good until you get inside and now there's a door and you're going to close the door. Well, what about around the door? How are you going to keep water from seeping in around the door? Well, God shut the door. And the implication is that God is making sure that Noah is protected. And so he's taking care of him at the beginning. He's going to carry him safely through. And then, of course, at the end, he'll be with him as Noah and his family come out of the ark. So God's hand is involved in this. Now, verse 17 says, the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, and of all that was in the dry land, died. And I want to pause there and notice that God gives us some very specific details about what died in the flood. He says there were two qualifications. It had to live on dry land, and it had to breathe air. In its nostrils were the breath of life. So sometimes people ask, what about the fish? You know, did the fish die during the flood? And the answer is no. Of course, they lived in water, so they would be fine. That doesn't mean some didn't die. Obviously, many did and were buried and fossilized. But fish didn't have to be taken on the ark. No, we didn't have to build aquariums and all of those things because God was destroying the animals that lived on land and breathed air. So in their nostrils was the breath of life. Fish, of course, don't breathe air. They breathe water. They get oxygen out of the water. And it's a fascinating thing that, you know, you can take fish out of water and their gills take oxygen out of the water, and then that's how they breathe. And you put them in air where there's still plenty of oxygen, but they die. And you can take me, a human being, where I breathe air and take oxygen out of it, put me in the water where there's still plenty of oxygen in the water, but I'll die because I can't breathe water. And it emphasizes to us that God created different kinds of flesh. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. Paul uses that very example to illustrate the resurrection. He says God made one kind of flesh, you know, animals live in the water, then there are birds who can live in the air, and then there are animals that live on the earth. And you can't mix the two. You know, people can't live in the water without, you know, making major changes to things. And fish can't live on earth. Evolution says that somehow that animal that can only live in the water and get oxygen from the water somehow transformed into an animal that can come out of the water and can, you know, breathe air, get oxygen out of the air. It takes an entirely different, you know, set of organs to do those things, and a different organization and everything. God designed these things differently. Evolution can't explain it, how that could happen. But anyway, Paul says that that's how it is in the resurrection. We have a physical body. We have a spiritual body. Just like this physical body can't live in the water because I can't breathe water. I have to breathe air. This physical body can't live in heaven because it's a different environment. And so the resurrection gives me a new body suited to eternity. And that's a beautiful thing to think about. We don't know what that body's like. The assurance we're given from John is that we'll be like him, be like Jesus. We'll have a body like his after the resurrection. And exactly what that's like, we don't know. But it's assurance and it's hope that God is going to, just as he protected Noah, he's going to protect us so we can live in our new home in heaven. But anyway, picking up here in verse 23, God says, every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth in 150 days. And we need to note that and emphasize that it was Noah only and those who were with him in the ark. Everyone else died. All the other people died. All the other animals that lived on land and breathed air, they died. The only ones who survived the flood were the animals and the people in the ark. So we come to chapter 8, and verse 1 says, and God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. So God remembered Noah. That doesn't mean that he'd forgotten Noah and all of a sudden, you know, said, oh, I remember Noah. But it's just like we remember our kids on their birthday, right? It doesn't mean we forget them all the other days, but it's a special focus on them. And it means that God kept Noah on his mind. He never forgot Noah. He was thinking about him and focusing on him. And it's demonstrated in the fact that God didn't allow the earth to continue to be flooded with water, but he allows the flood event to end. And one of the ways that happened was wind. And we understand that. You go to wash your hands, and then you put them under an air dryer, and the moving air helps to dry your hands more quickly than just, you know, not the moving air. Wind does that. But we need to think about the world before the flood and the world after. If the earth before the flood was, as the Bible describes, a virtual paradise, and especially if there was a vapor canopy surrounding it, you know, the earth was a uniform temperature all around the globe. So you didn't have winds like we think of, winds like are down in the Gulf of Mexico right now this evening with a hurricane, tropical storms, and those things. You didn't have winds like that. The temperature was basically the same. Wind is air moving from hot to cold, you know, from one temperature to the other. If everything is generally the same temperature, you don't get big winds. But when this canopy collapsed and rained out in 40 days and 40 nights, then you had something tremendous to take place on the earth. And that is the areas of the earth that were isolated from sunlight, the poles, became very cold. And they would become very cold very quickly. In some cases, there could be instantaneous freezing. That's why even to this day, people find in, you know, the poles, North Pole, South Pole, they find these animals that have been flash frozen. And it's like they were standing here in one moment and then covered in ice the next. And they find those animals, and you can see the cells and everything. You can get DNA from them, all those things, because it happened so quickly. And this, the flood helps to explain why that happened. But now you have these great areas of cold, and so ice begins to form. And as the earth is adjusting to this temperature change, that ice is going to grow and it's going to spread way down onto the continents. What is called the ice age, or ice ages, but actually would have happened very quickly and very rapidly during the flood. It caused a lot of erosion and those things, but it also creates these temperature differences. So now, instead of the earth being just one temperature, you have places where it's extremely cold, other places where it's going to be much warmer, just like we see today at the equator and at the poles. and that's going to cause tremendous wind. So the wind that we read about here is, and God is using it to cause the waters to evaporate and so forth. It's not just a gentle breeze, but these are, you know, mighty strong winds that, again, God's using it to accomplish good, but it's something new on the earth that we still deal with today in tornadoes and hurricanes and all of those things. So God's going to do good with it, but at the same time, it's showing us that the earth is different. If you look at verse 22 of chapter 8, God says, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease." Now, the only part of that that we've read about before in the Bible is day and night. That hasn't changed since the beginning, but we haven't read about seasons, harvest, planting, and reaping, because now the earth is different. There's going to be summertime and there's going to be wintertime because of this change in temperature and the earth's rotation and maybe even the tilt of its axis. We don't know. But this is a new world that Noah and his family have entered into. And so the Bible kind of demonstrates that to us. So keep reading back in verse 2 of chapter 8. God says, "The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat." And we note that it's the mountains of Ararat, not Mount Ararat. So it's a mountain range. And again, we don't know exactly where in those mountains the ark came to rest. But verse 5 says, "The waters decreased continually until the 10th month. And the 10th month on the first day of the month were the tops of the mountains seen." So apparently the ark came to rest on one of the highest parts of these mountains, and now as the water continues to decrease, finally they can see the tops of the mountains that are around them. Verse 6 says, "It came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth." So a raven, of course, is a scavenger bird, and so there's plenty of dead things floating in the water that a raven can land on and eat and hop to the next, and so he doesn't have to come back to the ark. So Noah sends out the raven, and then verse 8 says he sent forth, also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground, but the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days, which indicates that he sent the raven, and then it was 7 days, and he sent the dove, and now it's been other 7 days. So this is another week later, and he sends out the dove again. Again, he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. So the significance of the olive leaf is that the ground is dry enough that seeds have been able to take root and to grow, and now they're producing leaves. And so this dove has found the leaf of an olive tree, which shows that life is starting over. And the ground is suitable for these things to grow. So it's probably not dry enough yet for man to live on, but it's getting there is the point. And by the way, this whole, you know, narrative here is fascinating, that God doesn't just say the flood ended. He shows us this process of the earth slowly taking shape into what we know it as today, and the waters not just immediately being gone, but how they, you know, over time became less and less. So then verse 12 says, "He stayed yet other 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry." So Noah takes off a part of the roof so he can see out and see the world. But he still doesn't leave the ark because God hasn't told him to yet. So as we read this story, I try to imagine and put myself in Noah's place. And, you know, you think about cabin fever. No doubt he had to be ready to get off of this boat. And now the dove hasn't come back, so, you know, surely it's time now, but God hasn't said so. So he takes off the roof, you know, so he can at least see out, and he's ready to go, but God hasn't said so. So he doesn't leave the ark yet. He waits for God. So verse 14 says, in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And verse 18 says, Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. So he waited for God to tell him when it was time to leave the ark. And when God told him to leave, Noah left. And he told him to take his family, and he told him to take the animals, and he did everything that God said. So just like before the flood, whatever God commanded, that's what Noah did. It's the same way at the end of the flood. Whatever God says, that's what Noah does. And he doesn't do it before God tells him to do it. And that, of course, is what true faith is, true obedience is, that we listen to what God says and we do what God says in the way that God says to do it when God tells us to do it. And so Noah, again, is demonstrating that kind of faith and that kind of trust in God. And then verse 20 says, Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and he took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So you might think that Noah coming off of the ark, you know, there's a million things that he needs to do to start life over on the earth. Build a house. Where are we going to live? All these things that he might be thinking about. But the first thing that he does is to build an altar and to worship God. It shows us where Noah's heart was. It shows us what is meant by seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that God comes before everything else. No matter how important it may be or how necessary we may think that it is, we always have to put God first. And no doubt Noah was thankful and grateful that he had been spared from the flood. He and his family had been saved and brought safely through, and he wanted to express that and demonstrate that to God. But it's significant that this is the first thing that he did. And again, it shows us the kind of man that Noah was and where his heart was. So verse 21 says, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. And so God is pleased with Noah's faithfulness, and he accepts his worship, and he says that he will not do what he has done again. When he talks about not cursing the ground anymore, he's talking about not destroying it with a flood again. That's never going to happen again. That kind of cursing won't take place. And he says very specifically, I won't again smite any more every living thing. Now, the reason is, he says, because man's the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, which, by the way, notice that it says from his youth, not that he's born that way. We don't start out evil, but we choose to do evil. But God knows that man is weak and we're sinful. And he's not justifying our sins and saying that it's okay, but he's saying that he's demonstrated the consequences of sin with the destruction of the world by the flood. He's painted the picture of his justice and of his judgment, and now he's going to show us the other side. Instead of destroying the world when it becomes wicked and corrupt, God's going to send his son into it to show us the way out and destroy him, as it were, on the cross, allow him to suffer the price for our sins. So he lets the world, humanity, see his judgment and his justice and his righteousness and his holiness, and then he turns around and shows us his mercy and his love and his grace. And that, of course, all leads up to showing us that we have a choice We can choose justice or we can choose mercy, because there's a day coming when he will destroy the world again, not just the world, but the whole universe, all of it. And on that day, depending on which we have chosen, determines where we'll be for all eternity, heaven or hell. But the choice is ours. God has presented both sides of his character. We have to choose. So he says, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. In spite of so many who tell us today that we are destroying our planet and climate change, and was global cooling and now it's global warming and it goes back and forth and everything people can stir up to try to make us live in fear, God says the earth is okay. And that doesn't mean we should take it for granted and just willingly, you know, do things to harm the planet. But God says as long as the earth remains, it's going to keep turning. The sun will rise and set. We'll have summer and winter. Everything's going to be fine because it's in his hands. We as human beings don't have the power to destroy the planet because it's in the hands of God. But anyway, that's an entirely different worldview from so many in our world today who are humanists and think that we do have that kind of power, and they take God out of the equation. So now there's a new world that Noah and his family live in, and it's new in its environment and, you know, different aspects of it that we've seen with storms and ice caps and all of those things. But it's also new because it's pure from sin. And so I want to mention two things just briefly here, lessons that we learn from the story of the flood that remind us of these principles. And we won't have time to go into detail on all these, and we've studied some of them before, but there are plenty of verses on the outlines that you can look at on your own time, and I encourage you to do that and to study these things. First of all, about how Noah was saved. When we read the story of the flood and the salvation of Noah, there were many things that were involved in his salvation. First of all, Noah was saved by grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You and I today, we're saved by grace as well. Noah was saved by faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah built the ark and all of those things. Well, we're saved by faith. Well, what was Noah's faith? It's that he listened to what God said and he trusted it so completely that he did whatever God commanded him to do. And that's true faith. And that's why verse 6 of Hebrews 11 comes right before verse 7, where it defines faith for us as trusting in God, joining that with obedience to God's will. And then Noah is the great example of that. Not the only one, obviously. There are many in Hebrews 11. But it took God's grace and Noah's faith for him to be saved. Noah was saved by mercy. It was God's mercy that provided him the knowledge of the flood and the plans for the ark so that he could be saved from it. But Noah was also saved by obedience. It wasn't just that God said there's a flood coming. He had to do what God told him to do to build the ark in order to avoid the destruction of the flood. So he had to obey. Well, you and I today, we're saved by mercy as well. Without God's mercy, we have no hope. But God's mercy tells us what we must do to be saved. And so we must obey. Noah was saved by righteousness. And as we saw in verse 1 of chapter 7, that's why he was allowed onto the ark, because he was righteous. God saw his good works. And so we must be righteous as well if we want to be saved. Ezekiel 14 and 14 talks about Noah and his righteousness. And it paints this picture for him of the righteous man that he was, walking with God, doing what God commanded, serving him faithfully. Peter even calls him a preacher of righteousness. He was righteous, but he also preached to other people that they needed to be righteous and how they could. Nobody listened to him, but he was doing his part anyway. Today, we're made righteous by the gospel of Christ, Romans 1, 16 and 17. Noah was saved by water. We know 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21, and those verses are so often disliked by the religious world because they emphasize the importance not just of baptism, though it is about baptism, but they emphasize the importance of baptism by talking about salvation by water. And the religious world really wishes that this verse wasn't in the Bible, because they want to talk about water salvation as though it's something evil. And if you believe in it, then you believe in something that the Bible doesn't teach. But God said in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. So Noah was saved by water, the Bible says it. And then Peter says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Just like Noah was saved by water, we are saved by water. It doesn't mean that the water washes away our sins, because Peter says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. You don't get in the water and scrub your sins off by, you know, scrubbing your skin. But he says it's the answer or the appeal of a good conscience toward God. So it's a spiritual washing that's accomplished by the blood of Christ, but the way to reach the blood of Christ is in the water of baptism. So the water of the flood picked up that ark with Noah and his family in it and carried them safely to a new world that was pure from sin, and baptism does the same. It takes a person who is a sinner. We go down into the water, the blood of Jesus washes away our sins, and when we come up out of the water, that water has carried us into a new world where our sins are forgiven and we're pure and clean and holy in the sight of God. That's salvation by water. It doesn't exclude the blood, but it does include obedience to God. So water was a part of the plan, and Noah was saved by it. But he was also saved by the ark. Without the ark, Noah had no hope. And again, there are those in the religious world who don't like that, because the ark is a type of the church. And there are many comparisons between the two, but it reminds us that salvation is found in the church. And if we want to be saved, you know, the religious world says, give me Christ, but not the church. They say, have a personal relationship with Jesus and then join the church of your choice. Just pick whichever one you like. But that's a misunderstanding of the church and of salvation, because God joins the two together. Just like Noah had to be in the ark, we must be in the church if we want to be saved. So real quick, I want to just read through the list of this comparison between the ark and the church. And we're not going to read all the verses again, but just notice how the two relate one to another. So first of all, the ark was built by Noah and the church was built by Jesus. And there's a real sense also in which Noah is a type of Christ. Noah's name means comfort. And of course, Jesus means Savior, but he came to bring comfort. Noah was a man of righteousness who walked with God. Jesus was sinless, and obviously he walked with God. He came to do God's will. Noah built one ark according to God's pattern. Jesus built one church according to God's pattern. Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church. And Ephesians 4:4 says there's one body. All those who rejected Noah were lost and destroyed in the flood, and all those who reject Jesus will be lost as well, because they won't come into his ark, which is the church, and therefore they won't be safe and saved from the destruction of the world at the end of time. But think about the ark and the church. Both were made of one material. The ark was built of gopher wood, and no other wood would do. The church is built of living stones, 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Those are Christians. That's what the church is built of. It's not wood and brick and things of that nature, but it's made up of Christians. And there's only one way to be a Christian, and that's to hear and believe and obey the gospel of Christ. So only those who have done that are in the church, and therefore everyone who is in the church is a Christian. There's only one material that makes up this house of God. Both had only one means of entrance. There was one door to the ark. There is one door to the church, and that's Jesus. John 10 and verse 9, I am the door. He's the only way in. Both were comprised of one family. Everyone in the ark was a member of Noah's family. There were no other families in the ark, one family. And it's true in the church as well. Every member of the church is a member of Jesus' family. And if you're not adopted by God into his family, you can't be a part of his church, and you're not a part of his church. And if you're not a part of his church, you're not a part of his family. So everyone in the church, we're all family. That's why we're brothers and sisters, because we're all part of God's family. Both the ark and the church were unique and exclusive. There was not another like it. There was only one ark. And there are no lifeboats on the ark, in spite of what people put in movies and so forth. It was the ark or nothing. There's no other choice and no other option. And it's the same way with the church. There's only one, and there's no other choice or option. Denominationalism is not biblical, and it's not pleasing to God. Again, there is one body, Ephesians 4 and verse 4. Both were essential to salvation. You had to be in the ark to be saved. You must be in the church to be saved. Ephesians 5:23 says Jesus is the Savior of the body, which is the church. If you're not in the body, then you don't have a Savior. And that's important to remember. Both were saved by water, as we have mentioned. Both were the exclusive location of salvation. You couldn't be saved in the ark and on this mountaintop over here, or and this other boat that someone else had built. There was only one place of salvation, and we read it. The only people who lived through the flood were the ones who were in the ark. And that's true of the church as well. It's the only place of salvation. All those outside of it will perish. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-9 talks about we're either one of us or you're one of them. And that's the choice we have to make, to be one of God's people, not one of the world. Both required works of service. You know, while they were on the ark, they weren't just doing nothing. They had plenty of animals to take care of, and Genesis 6 teaches us that. Well, there's plenty to do in the church as well, and we need to be abounding in those works of service as we drift along, as it were, in God's place of safety. And then both of these, the ark and the church, they gave hope, and they delivered man to a new world. So the ark was Noah and his family. It was their hope of salvation. And through God's care and providence, it brought them safely to the new world, pure of sin. The church is our hope as well. And it's our hope because, again, of God and of his providence and his care. And ultimately, on that day when Jesus returns, he will deliver the kingdom up to the Father. That means the church goes to heaven. That's our hope, the hope of heaven. And you only have that hope in the church. So the ark and the church, the picture is painted of one in the story of the other. So in 1 Peter 3, when Peter says, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, this is what he's talking about. That you read the story of the flood, and it's painting a picture of what God was going to do with baptism in the church. People in the religious world try to say that baptism is just a figure of salvation, and they use this verse to try to prove it. But that's not what Peter said. He said the flood was the figure. Baptism is the real thing. It's absolutely essential for our salvation. Not that the water washes away our sins, but that it brings us into contact with the blood of Christ. Why? Because God says it. I believe it strongly enough and trust him strongly enough to do what he tells me to do. And if that means to be baptized in water for the remission of my sins, then that's what I'll do. Because that's the kind of faith Noah had, and I want to be the kind of person Noah was. And that's ultimately the story. So there are a lot of lessons to learn from this passage of Scripture, and I hope that they'll be beneficial to us. And ultimately, I hope they'll teach us to strive to have that same kind of faith that Noah did. To listen to what God says, to trust him, and then to obey him. To do what he says, when he says, in the way that he says, because that's what true faith does. There may be someone here tonight who needs to do that, to have that kind of faith, so that you can have the salvation that's found through Christ in his body, which is the church. All you have to do is be obedient to his gospel, believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess the name of Christ, and again, as he commanded, be baptized for the remission of sins. If we do that, God is true to his word. He'll forgive us. He'll add us to his son's body, and we'll have that hope of eternal life in heaven. If we'll be faithful unto death, we know that heaven will be ours. If you need to do that, we can help you. Or if you're a child of God who's done those things, but you haven't been faithful to him, repent of what has separated you from him. Confess your sins. We'll pray with you and for you, and God will forgive and restore. And once again, we'll be safely in his ark of safety today on our way to that new world of eternal life, where we can live with him forever in that wonderful place of heaven. If you need to do that, the opportunity is yours. We encourage you to come and respond even now as we stand and as we sing.